Colossians chapter 2, this is the inspired, infallible Word of God. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We read thus far in the Holy Scriptures. In light of that reading, let's consider the instruction of Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35 is an exposition of the second commandment, which we read earlier today. Question 96 asks, what doth God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, God made the second commandment second on purpose. Children sometimes find it difficult to tell the difference between commandments 1 and commandments 2. They think, isn't making a graven image the same thing as setting up an idol? There is a difference between the two commandments, however. The first commandment really concerns whom we must worship. We worship God, and we worship God alone, with no other gods beside Him. The second commandment concerns how we worship this one true God. And we must worship Him on His own terms and in His own way, rather than on our terms and according to our imaginations. There is a difference between the first commandment and the second commandment. It's the difference between who and how. That being said, sin against the second commandment does quickly lead to sin against the first commandment. Once you set up a golden calf that you call Jehovah, you are only a single step away from bowing the knee to Baal. Making graven images of God is the gateway that leads into the worship of other gods. Now, this whole area that is governed by the second commandment is one of those areas in the Christian life that is routinely dismissed as of little importance. It doesn't matter how we worship God, some people might say, so long as our heart is in the right place. It doesn't matter if we have images of God, so long as we are sincere in our worship of God. And that's exactly how many sincere people whose heart is in the right place end up in religious bondage. The carpet is pulled out from underneath them, as it were. It's no longer God who's being worshipped, however sincere they may be in their worship. It's the image of God that men have conjured and set up in His place. And that's why God forbids the making of graven images. So let's consider Lord's Day 35 and the second commandment under the theme, No Images of God. First, let's identify what God forbids. Secondly, what God commands. And then finally, we'll consider what is really at the heart of this whole commandment, which is freedom. Freedom in the worship of God. No images of God. First, what God forbids. Second, what God commands. Finally, freedom in worship. What God forbids in the second commandment is making images for the purpose of worshiping Him. Now, last week, a lot of you children were busy doing all kinds of art projects, weren't you? And as you were busy doing those art projects, you were making images, weren't you? Some of you made images of fish that you cut out of paper plates and then colored with markers. Some of you made images of billowing clouds on a country landscape. You use scissors and paintbrushes and your imaginations to put together and create these images as you did these art projects. And you don't have to be an artist either in order to make images. We make images all of the time, all of us, whether we're right-brained or left-brained dominant. Close your eyes and spend a little bit of time thinking. And I bet it's not just going to be blackness that you'll see on the backside of your eyelids. You'll see colors, and you'll see shapes, and you'll see people's faces, and you'll see things that you were doing a week ago, or maybe things you were doing a year ago. Your imagination will go to work making all kinds of images in your mind. And God created human nature this way. He created human nature with an image-making capacity, and that's a good part of His design of us. There are even times in the Old Testament when God specifically commanded some of His servants to make images. These images were to be constructed out of silver and gold and wood, and they were to be placed in the tabernacle and later in the temple, palm trees and pomegranates, great oxen and angels, heavenly beings with huge wingspans placed right in the Holy of Holies. So clearly the second commandment does not forbid the creative activity of making images as such. And that's why the Lord's Day is clear to point out in question and answer 97 that creatures may be represented. You children didn't do anything wrong this past week when you were making your art projects. It's okay to make images and to appreciate images. The problem arises when we turn our imagination and these creative faculties in a certain direction. It's one thing to look up at the sky and make a copy of the things you see there on a canvas. It's one thing to take a camera under the ocean and capture some of the color and life that you find in a coral reef. It's one thing to sit down with a person and try to sculpt their likeness into stone, but it's quite another thing to take that image that you have created with earthly means and to say about it, "Now that's God." That's God. That's what He's like. That's what He is. You want to understand the nature of God? You want to understand something of the being of God? Then come over here and look at this golden calf that I have sculpted with my hands. See the difference there, children? And you see the problem? What if someone took some clay and made a little figurine from that clay of your big toe? And then they handed that little figurine to you and they said, "That's you. That's who you are. That's what you are." When people think of you, they should think of this little figure of your big toe. When people approach you, they should walk right past you and bypass the real you, and they should try to talk to you through this toe. What would you say? I think you'd say, "Well, that's not me at all." At best, it's only a likeness of a small part of me, but the way you're treating it as if it were me, or as if it said something essential about me, so distorts what I am and what I ought to be thought of by other people that it's not really like me at all in any way. I think in addition to saying that's not really what I'm like, you would feel insulted and you would feel mocked, and rightly so. You aren't a toe, and anyone who says you are a toe is degrading what God made you to be, which is a multifaceted creature, a human being with depth. But that's what we do when we make an image of God. That's what we do to God when we make an image of God. In fact, it's even worse than that. Your big toe is at least part of your real body. But a cow is not only not part of the being of God, it is so far beneath God as to be nothing in comparison to Him. It is so far beneath God that it is even beneath human beings whom God placed over the animals. And that, of course, is intentional, isn't it? When men make images of God, what they are deliberately attempting to do is to place God under themselves. They are trying to capture God, as it were. They are trying to bring God down to their level, as it were. They are trying to make God understandable on their terms. They are trying to make God safe, trying to make God manageable, trying to make God not so scary. But what they end up with is a lie. And not only a lie, but an insult to the majesty of the true God. God neither can nor may be represented by any means that humans may imagine for themselves. And when they do so, God is terribly offended and insulted. But think carefully about this now. I hope you can see that the issue in the second commandment goes deeper than sculptures of God or pictures of Jesus that you might find, for example, in a Roman Catholic cathedral. The clay in our minds is much more malleable than the clay that might be used by a sculptor or an artist. And we have a sinful instinct, don't we, to try to make of God something that He's not. To try to make of God something that we would prefer Him to be rather than what He actually is as revealed in Scripture. Maybe someone sins against you. And all of a sudden, the image you have of God in your head is the image of a great judge pounding the gavel and bringing to you justice upon that person. Then, sometime later, you're the one who sins against God, and all of a sudden the image switches, and God is no longer pounding the gavel and bringing down justice, but he's more laid back, more like your buddies, more like your friends, easygoing, easy to overlook the sin that you committed. You get scared in the middle of the night, and your image of God is that he's very, very close, very, very concerned with you, and you want him to be there protecting you, keeping you safe. Then you get up in the morning, and you're not so scared anymore, and your image switches all of a sudden to a God who stays in the background, a God who doesn't really pay a whole lot of attention to you and what you're doing, and kind of lets you do your own thing. Now, it's not that God isn't a God of justice, and it's not that God isn't a God who forgives sin, and it's not that God isn't a God who cares for us when we are afraid. He is all of those things, and he is all of those things more perfectly than we will ever understand, but we like to pick and choose sometimes, don't we? We like to latch on to one aspect of God's nature and say, that's the whole God, or that's the part of God that I need right now. That's the part of God that I want. But when you do that, you see, you don't have the true God anymore. He's not a God of parts. He's not a God who can be divided up. He's not a God who can be captured in a single frame or in an image. That's making an image and its sin against the second commandment. But there's more to what God forbids in this commandment than the making of images as such. What God forbids in the second commandment is any will worship. The Lord's Day gets at that in question and answer 96. What does God require in the second commandment? First, that we in no wise represent God by images, but then there's this too, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. You see, when you set up an image of God, you are making a statement about the worship of God, specifically about how God is to be worshiped. God is a being who must be worshiped. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the redeemer and the deliverer of his people. He is the giver and sustainer of life. The only way to approach God, as God, therefore, is through worship, through bowing down and serving him. But that worship will inherently be affected if you say, now, you see that golden calf over there? That golden calf is God. That golden calf is the God who created you. That golden calf is the God who led you through the Red Sea, who fed you manna in the wilderness. That golden calf is the God who sustains your life. Do you see him? He's right over there. You can touch him. You can dance around his image. You can look him right in the face. Not all that scary after all. Very approachable. But that's will worship. It's not worshiping God as he is. It's not even allowing God to have input on how he is worshiped. It's men imposing their own vision on God and on how God will be approached. It's men setting the terms. As if God is not able to speak for himself, as if God has not already spoken about this precise aspect of life. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. God said that. All Israel heard it. Then Moses went up into the mountain. A few days later, what do we find? Israel's dancing around a golden calf, and they're calling it Jehovah, as if God had not even said anything. That's will worship. It's not our prerogative to set the terms on how God will be worshipped, beloved. There are all sorts of ways in which people do this in churches all over the world today. I'm sure you've heard some of these examples before. Worship teams bring into the worship services all kinds of things that don't belong there. Movie clips to illustrate the sermon. Little morality plays and morality skits to break up the monotony of worship. Choirs and praise bands that draw more attention to themselves rather than accompanying the singing of the congregation. Too often, Sunday morning looks little different from whatever is going on in Van Andel Arena on Friday night, because that's what the people want. That's what draws the crowds. That's even the justification that's given for these things. The people want to be entertained. The people want to feel good vibes. They want to feel more than to hear, to see more than to think. They want. The people want. They want. That's will worship. Worship that's governed by the will of the people rather than the will of God. And it's sin against the second commandment. It's image making. Such will worship can take other forms as well. The form it took among some false teachers in the early church was a kind of asceticism. That's what the apostle is addressing here in Colossians chapter 2. If you eat that, or if you drink this, then you are not worshiping the true God. If you don't keep this holy day in this specific way, or if you don't do those specific activities on the Sabbath day, you're not worshiping the true God. And it all looked so pious. The teachers of these things all seemed so humble, but what they were actually doing is slowly winding chains around the hearts of God's people in the church who had been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had not commanded the specific things that they were saying. It was will worship. It was not based on what God says pleases Him in worship. It was based on what they said will please God in worship. They were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, as Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark. And people of God, be careful, because it's much easier to fall into the sin of will worship than we may realize. This isn't just about whether we will have choirs or solos in the worship service. It's about what you think of God. It's about whether you know Him as He is, whether you want to know Him as He is, or whether you only know Him as you want Him to be. If you know Him as He is and want to know Him ever more deeply, then you will take this seriously. You will in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word, even if that makes our worship services less entertaining, less exciting, less interesting for the children. But that brings us to the more positive side of the commandment. What does God command in the second commandment? And what God commands is that we worship Him, and that we worship Him just the way He has told us in His Word. The first part of that sentence is just that we worship Him. And that means more than doing certain specific activities at certain specific times. Worship is an attitude of the heart, first of all. It is specifically an attitude of the heart in which we humble ourselves and we look up to God as the great God that He is. Isaiah 66 makes clear how offended God is when a man offers worship, goes through specific activities of worship, even the right activities of worship, but his heart is not in it. He kills an ox and he lays it on the altar. That's exactly what the law required in the Old Testament. But his heart's not in it. There's no humility before God. He may just as well have killed a human being on that altar. He that offers an ox is as if he killed a man. Isaiah says, "But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." That's the attitude of worship, trembling at the word of God. Yeah, worship does involve certain specific activities. It's not enough just to say, well, I was sincere, and that's what counts. There have been plenty of people in the world who have done all kinds of things that God does not consider to be true worship, and they were very sincere. There have even been people who have sacrificed human beings on altars very sincerely, thinking they were doing God's service. But God is not happy with that. Worship has certain contours that must be followed, and God has made these clear in His Word. And one who is genuinely sincere in his desire to worship God will have no problem following in those contours. And beloved, those contours, those specific elements of worship are not complicated. They're very simple. What are they? Well, God commands that in worship there would be the speaking and the hearing of His Word. The speaking and hearing of His Word. The Lord's Day gets at that in question and answer 98 when it contrasts the idea that you can use images to teach those who are illiterate with what God says we must do, which is to preach, right? We must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. The speaking and hearing of His Word. And in that, the preaching itself is central. And it's not just the Heidelberg Catechism that makes that clear. It's the Word of God, again and again and again, speaks of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as central in the right worship of God. Just one example, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's central in the life of the Christian. It's central in the faith of a Christian, and therefore it's central in the worship that takes place in God's house. Another one, 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul tells Timothy to take heed unto himself and unto the doctrine. As you go about considering what are your priorities as a pastor and as a teacher, this is what you need to take heed to, yourself and to the doctrine that is the preaching. That's central. But the speaking and hearing of the Word of God in worship is broader than just the sermon. It really characterizes the whole worship service. God speaks His greeting. The people of God respond by singing praise from His Word. God speaks His law, and the people of God respond with a song of confession of sin or a song of resolve to keep those laws. God speaks, and the people hear His voice, and then they respond. And what do they respond with? The Word of God, the speaking and hearing of His Word. That's central in all of worship. God also commands that we bring our needs to Him in prayer. 1 Timothy 2:8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And in the context of 1 Timothy 2, he's specifically talking about what's going to go on in the public worship service. This is what must happen. Holy men must raise their hands in prayer. Not prayer as it arises out of our own imagination. Not prayer that is governed by the things that we want or the things that we think that is important. That kind of prayer leads to wrath and doubting. But prayer with holy hands, prayer that arises out of faith that God will provide us the things that He has promised to give us, and therefore we ask only for those things that He has promised to give us. But prayer, that's part of worship. And He commands that we give. 1 Corinthians 16:2 speaks of God's people laying in store their offerings on the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. That's part of worship too, taking collections for the needy and for kingdom causes, giving even as we have received. And that's really all it is. Speak and hear the Word of God and the reading and the preaching and the singing. Bring your needs to God in prayer and give. That's it. That's worship. That's what God commands. And yet, however simple that is, bound up in that simple command is our whole view of God, isn't it? What God commands is that through our worship, we would seek to know Him as He is, and that we would seek to know Him on His own terms. And the worship complements that, enables that, and empowers that. The worship that God commands in His Word is a worship that tells us who God is and what He's like. It says, first of all, that God is a God of the Word. He's a God who cannot be seen, a God who cannot be touched, but He is a God who can be known. He can be known, and not only can He be known, but He gives us the words by which we are able to know Him as He is. I'm not a God who sits in a single frame like the portrait above your mantelpiece. I am a God of action. I'm a God who creates and builds. I'm a God who redeems and restores, a God who breathes, a God who speaks. I'm not a lifeless God like the marble statues of the heathen gods that are now on display behind ropes in museums somewhere. I'm a God who is jealous of my people's minds and hearts and loyalty, and I'm furious of all who would hide my glory behind some earthly veil. I'm a God who shows mercy to the brokenhearted, a God who gives knowledge to the little children, a God of action, a God of life, where the image and the worship that is connected to the image hides and obscures the true glory and knowledge of God, the Word of God that is spoken and responded to, magnifies and illuminates that Word of God. The simple worship that God commands us to follow also says that our God is a God of fellowship. Though God is the God who saves us, and God alone is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves, and there's no creature out there that helps to save us. Nevertheless, God has saved us in order to place us in a dynamic personal relationship with Himself that we call the covenant. And that's a relationship in which He speaks and we respond. It's a relationship in which He gives and then we give back. You think of worship on Sunday in these terms, beloved? It's not just a program that we follow. It's not just an order that we go through. It's a relationship. It's friendship in action, fellowship, because God is a covenant God, and worship is a covenantal activity. Image worship obscures that. Image worship leads to death. The worship that God commands is a worship of life. Ultimately, what the simple worship God commands reveals is that He is the God of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul gives such a warning to the Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? What's the problem if we get some ideas from the latest cultural trends and incorporate them into our worship services? Maybe that will help us relate better to the people around us. Maybe that will help break down some barriers. Maybe that will make other people feel more comfortable in our worship services. And that sounds very wise and very reasonable, doesn't it? But that's the blueprint that has been followed again and again and again by every church ever that has apostatized and fallen away from Christ. It's not just the feeling of the worship service that is affected when the ideas of men are imported. The result is that Jesus Christ is lost. God has given us a certain form of worship, not arbitrarily, but He's given us that form of worship because it leads us to Christ. The Word of God that is preached from the pulpit is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of redemption. Through that very Word, He justifies His people who hear that Word by a true faith. The offering of prayers in Jesus' name leads us to Christ, for every petition that will be heard of God is offered in the name of Christ and for His sake. The giving of gifts for the poor and of other kingdom causes leads us to Christ. It gives us the opportunity to show our thankfulness for all that he has given us and done for us. The current fashionable trends and philosophies of men do not do that. They lead in exactly the opposite direction. They spoil and they destroy those who are seduced by them. They lead to bondage. Ultimately, they lead to hell. Well, that leads us to the final point here. Understand, beloved, that the worship of graven images is a particularly evil and pernicious form of bondage. What it really is a bait and switch. The bait is the name of God that's invoked, and the semblance of the Christian religion. This is God. This is the worship of God. That's what Aaron said about that golden calf. This is Jehovah. But God is switched out for an image that men have constructed with their own mind and feelings, which means that even though the name of God is used, God himself is totally absent. Now, for the wicked human heart, this is done in the name of freedom. The real God has a standard I can't match up to and which I don't particularly like. The image, on the other hand, has a standard that I can match up to because I'm the one who sets that standard. The image gets me what I want, and it lets me keep the name of being a Christian. It lets me continue to invoke the name of God. But it's all a lie, and it hardens those who give in to it and allows them to walk down the broad way to destruction. It obscures the truth of God from view. And for the regenerated child of God, there's nothing worse. There's nothing worse than that. Nothing worse than to be told God is going to be there on Sunday morning. God is going to be there in the worship service. And then you come, and what do you find? A great big image has been set up in his place. Don't let that happen, beloved. For your own sake, and for your children's sake, and for your grandchildren's sake, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen here. No matter how apparently pious all of this will worship may seem to you, understand it's a mask. It's a mask for the chains of false worship and image making. Don't be deceived by it. True worship, the worship that God commands for the child of God, is freedom. And isn't that interesting? Being very slack and laid back when it comes to worshiping God rightly will allow all kinds of other ideas to come in. All kinds of notions of we should do it this way or we should do it that way. And all of those other ideas that come from the imaginations of men or from the philosophies of the world fill the airwaves so much that in the end, God disappears, as it were, from the service. On the other hand, being very, very strict when it comes to the right worship of God and sticking to those basic elements that the Bible teaches has exactly the opposite effect. The distractions are gone. The airwaves are cleared up. That simple worship leaves just God there. Just God. Just him. Just his word. His word that speaks to my heart rather than to my eyes and to my senses. It's his glory, his beauty, his grace. That's what I encounter on Sunday morning. And that's freedom for the child of God. That's freedom. Don't try to make God fit into your box. Just give him to me as he is. Give him to me as he says he is. Let me behold him, the real God. Let me plunge into his depths through the Spirit and Word. And let that Spirit search me out too, to cleanse me from my hidden faults and secret sins. Worship in the end isn't about the forms. Those forms are important, and we need to guard them carefully. But ultimately,
Worship is about this: beholding your God, seeing Him as He really is, His glory, His beauty, His mercy, and His grace. That's what you want, isn't it? Then resist the temptation of will worship. Resist the temptation of image making. Hold on to the true form of worship and behold your God as He is. Amen. Let us pray.
Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for giving us this commandment, a commandment that restricts, but restricts for good reason, to keep us safe from the bondage of will worship and image making. Well, Father, we have a proneness by nature to think of Thee more along the lines of what we want than along the lines of what Thou truly art. Forgive us of that. Help us to see that when it happens. But we pray, O Father, that more and more, as Thou dost sanctify us along the lines of the second commandment, that we will be able to see Thee as Thou truly art, to see the depths of Thy love, the power of Thy grace, the beauty of Thy glory, the depths of Thy wisdom. Show Thyself to us, O Father, not through an image, but through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.